We turn this evening to the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we're going to look in chapter 2 at verse 10, one verse only. In Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 10 we read, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Now, I'm sure that we're all fairly familiar with these great words, and the meaning, of course, is fairly obvious, but there is a controversial note, nonetheless, in this particular verse. The letter to the Hebrews is very clear in outline. It is reminding us that Christ is superior. He is the final word. He does the final work. Nobody is going to say more that needs to be said that he hasn't said. Nobody needs to do something in addition to what Christ has done. God has spoken to us finally in these last days through his Son. And through his Son he has not only spoken, but he has done something. His Son has made purification for sin. He has purged our sin. He has been raised from the dead. He is sitting at God's right hand as a prince and a savior. He is our great high priest. He is coming again, not to deal with sin, but to deal with those and to bring those to glory, those who are waiting for him. The letter to the Hebrews is in many ways quite unique in the New Testament. The scholars tell us that the Greek of this letter is the best Greek that we have in the New Testament. Certainly the subject matter is rather different. It is the one book in the New Testament which explains to us the significance of the priesthood and the temple and the sacrifices that we find in the Old Testament. We don't know who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. We don't even know to whom it was written. It may well have been written to Hebrews, converted Jews. There is an argument whether that is so or not. I'm inclined to think that it was, but there are arguments, good arguments, as to why it was possibly written to Gentiles who had become familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, who had embraced Christ and were needing instruction concerning the scriptures of the Old Testament and this new faith that they had found in Christ Jesus. We don't know when this letter was written. We don't know from where it was written, so on. There are clues here and there, but nothing definite. And so we just have to leave certain questions unanswered. I've got my own opinions on these things, and I'm sure you have, and your views may be the same as mine. They may be different. The fact is, the letter doesn't tell us who the author is. It doesn't describe those to whom he is specifically addressing these words, simply that they are Christians, they have tasted of the gospel. They are in danger of falling back, it seems. Persecution and difficulties have already been their experience. It looks like they're facing further difficulties, and some of them are thinking going back and observing once again the Jewish faith of the Old Testament. And this writer is writing to them what he calls at the end of this great epistle, the word of encouragement. He says, "Bear with me in the brief word of encouragement." This epistle is, in the estimate of the writer, just a brief word to encourage needy saints. And it's a word that is full of good things. And there are tremendous utterances in it. This is a book in the New Testament in which we can take the broad picture, and it lends itself to the broad treatment. And in the past, we have done some broad studies in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We haven't gone right through the book, but we have preached right through from chapter 6 through to the end. And at the same time, it's a book that lends itself equally to the short text. because there are some tremendous utterances in this great epistle in which we could pause and ponder and analyze the richness of the teaching of this great epistle. It begins on a high note. It begins by reminding us that God has done something and said something that we better pay attention to, as the writer says later on when he comes to apply the doctrine in chapter 10 of this epistle from verse 18 onwards. He begins to apply all that he has said in the first part of the epistle to the Hebrews in the first 10 chapters. And so we're going to isolate and extract this one verse, verse number 10. The context, of course, of the verse is that the writer is quoting the Old Testament scriptures, as he does right throughout this great book, and he is reminding us that the scripture emphasizes that man is the crown of God's creation, and that God intended that man should have all things in subjection under him. Psalm number 8, you remember, the psalmist looks up to the heaven and he wonders why God takes such care over man, that God has made him to be the Lord of all the animal creation, and so on and so on. There's a dignity about man, the Son of Man. And the writer is quoting that man in God's eyes is not simply a beast. He is of great value because he is made in the image of God. And God's purpose in the beginning and God's purpose still is that creation should be subjected under the feet of men. Now, we don't see that happening yet, says the writer. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Remember how Paul reminds the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we're going to be judging angels. There are things that God has in store for us that, quite frankly, we have very little knowledge of the riches of the provision and, indeed, the tasks that are going to be laid to our hands in the glory. But we do know sufficient to encourage our faith. We don't see man yet in this position. So what do we see then? Do we see anything? Yes, we do. We see Jesus. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. But we see Jesus no longer dead. We see him crowned with glory and honor. And then we have this great verse number 10, which is the follow-on. It's a kind of an explanation. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And these words are quite sufficient for us, for our meditation this evening. The first thing that I want to emphasize from this verse is we're told here at the beginning of the verse, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and so on. In other words, the writer is reminding us that in the salvation of sinners, in the suffering of Christ, and in the glory that is going to be revealed to God's people, God is doing something that is very becoming. It is something that is becoming for God to do. And I think that we need to pause and consider this just for a moment this evening, because I'm sure that you're familiar with the world voicing its opinions as to what God ought to be doing and what God ought to be doing in a certain kind of way. And you get even Christian people, and they will almost, as it were, tell God what he ought to be doing and how to go about it. And you find that atheists, for example, and those apologists for atheism today who strut the stages, and you see them on the television and on the internet, they're great speakers, they're very eloquent. And you find that their atheism is buttressed by a whole number of arguments. And one of the arguments that is a favorite argument is that we can't believe in the God of the Bible because there is too much suffering in the world. And we can't believe in the God of the Bible because he seems to be hiding the gospel from so many people over so long a time. And these men, of course, believe that some kind of anthropoid creature became a humanoid some 200,000 or so years ago. And the gospel is a fairly recent event. So why did he wait so long? What was hindering him? Why did he not come in at the very beginning? And if man is a sinner, and if man needs salvation, why did God not do this great work of salvation sooner than he did? And even as we read the scriptures, we find that there are thousands of years of ancient history recorded for us in the Old Testament. And it was in these last days, says the writer to the Hebrews, that God spoke the final word. Why did he not tell us about Christ away back all these thousands of years before? Why did he not then provide a sacrifice? Why leave it so late when generations have come and generations have gone and generations have never heard the gospel and never had the opportunity of salvation? And why is it that even today, out of the more than 7 billion people who occupy our world, most of these people don't even profess to be Christian believers? Why is it that there seems to be such a meanness and such a narrowness? Why is it that there are so few whom God seems to be interested in and speaking and doing this final work? We could multiply these kinds of arguments, but these are among the favorite arguments. And then there's all the suffering of this present world and all the cruelty of nature that is red in tooth and claw. And one famous biologist challenging a Christian in a debate on one occasion said, are you going to maintain that your God is responsible for all those poisons in the glands of snakes and the poisonous instrument insects and those worms that invade our human body and eventually destroy us because they go to the brain? And all the illnesses and the death of infants, are you going to maintain, you Christians who believe your Bible, are you going to maintain that God is responsible for all of that? Now, there are mysteries in our understanding of what God does, and there are times in life when it becomes us to shut our mouth and say no more, because we don't have answers, and we don't have explanations for everything. And the scripture doesn't give us an explanation as to why God seemingly takes his time in providing salvation, and even then doesn't give it to the whole world, but only to a selected few. And there are things that God does that we would almost, as it were, accuse him of cruelty, not only allowing evil, but actually doing evil. Is there evil in the city and the Lord has not done it, said the prophet. And we are living in a world of suffering, and infants die, and we know of an infant known to us, to our circles, who died just on Friday there. And the world is mourning, and the world is filled with pain, and the world is one great big cemetery. And all around us death is on every hand, and sin reigns, and God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. And so there are mysteries. But there's one thing that the scripture makes very clear, and that is that he does as he pleases in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And it is true that he reveals the gospel to some, and it is equally true that he hides the gospel from others. And there are multitudes down through history and in the world tonight, and God has no purpose of grace for them. If we are going to be faithful to the teaching of the Bible, the way that God speaks of himself in relation to this fallen creation, then we have to come to terms with the reality not only of God's love, but of God's wrath. And we're going to be looking at that in a few weeks' time in our studies in Romans in chapter 1 in our Sunday evening. And so here the writer is saying to us, but he says, it became him for whom are all things. In other words, he is speaking of something that is becoming for God to do. And we could extend that. And we could maintain that everything that God does becomes him, because he never acts out of character. It is not a surprising thing that God should hide the gospel as well as reveal the gospel, because that is in his character and in his purpose. And if it is fitting that God, whatever he does in a manner that is suitable for him and in a manner that is actually becoming him, because that's what this word means. It became him. It is fitting. It fits in to all the characteristics that we know about God. It fits in to the consistency of his character. And so what the writer is saying is that when we think of the way that God plans and accomplishes our salvation, everything that he does is almost predictable, because this is the kind of way that God does things. And just as the penalty of sin is predictable, because that's what God does in relationship to sin. And also the pardon of sin is predictable, because God is a God who delights in mercy, and he has no delight in the death of any man. So there's nothing, as it were, untoward in the way that God does things. And even although we may find a confusion, and we may imagine that he is doing things that are cruel, and we may find, as it were, confusion in our thinking, and there is confusion in my thinking too. And I know from speaking to you people that there's confusion in your thinking, because of the conversations that we have from time to time. Why does God allow this? Well, I don't know why he allows it, but I don't have to know why he allows it. But what we need to know is that he knows why he allows it. And everything is suitable to him to be done. He always does what is right, even when to us it seems to be a contradiction of what we think the gospel ought to be. And this is where the church very often falls, not only into mistaken thinking, but into misrepresenting God. Because there are those who would say, well, God is not responsible for the poison in the glands of the snakes, and responsible for those internal parasites that eventually kill us. God is responsible. He ordains whatever comes to pass. But there is also another intrusion that has come into this equation, and we must never lose sight of it. And that is a certain sinisterism. Satan has entered in, and sin has entered in. And as a result of sin and Satan now invading our lives, the scripture tells us, cursed is the ground. Cursed is the animal kingdom. Cursed is the very soil. Briars and thorns and thistles and poisons. And I don't know what has happened in the biological world, but something has happened that has turned the good creation, where the blessing of God was on every hand, into a cursed creation, where there is seeming the hand of God's kindness seemingly has been withdrawn, and we see the barbs, and we see all the arrows of outrageous fortune. And so here the writer is vindicating God. Unless anybody should argue with God's way of salvation, unless there are those who imagine, well, is it right for God to do all of this and to do it this way? The writer is being very clear and very consistent. God does what is right, he says. And in this great scheme of salvation, it is right that God should make the author of the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. Why does Christ have to suffer? And the answer is very simple. If there is going to be salvation, there's no other way. God has no choice in the matter. If he is going to choose to save us, then the captain of our salvation must suffer, and he must learn obedience and be made perfect, as the writer says in a moment, as we'll see in a moment, perfect through suffering. So what is it that the writer is wanting us to grasp? He says that in the midst of all the confusing things that God does, and in all the confusing silences where God doesn't seem to be doing or saying anything on our behalf, there is one thing that is very, very clear, and that is God's purpose is to lead, to bring many sons into glory. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Everything is for God's glory, and everything is from him, and everything is for him. And here we're suddenly reminded that amidst the things that God does is that he has a purpose to redeem out of a fallen mass of humanity. He is going to redeem many, and they're described as sons, and he is going to lead them out of darkness and out of death and into the glory. Now let's look at this great statement for a moment, because this here is a summary of the gospel. What is the gospel all about? Well, there's a sense in which the gospel message is a means to an end. But there's another sense in which the gospel is the end itself. And so when we think of the gospel, we're to think of the message that we have that tells us about the gospel. But at the same time, when we think of the gospel, we cannot but think of the end result of the gospel, which is the good news. And the gospel good news is that God is not just going to save sinners and pardon sin. He is going to lead many sons into the glory. Now let's pause there for a moment, because the writer here is saying something that's very important for us to grasp as Christians. Because sometimes we tend to think that when we're saved, we are simply saved from death and we're saved from sin, and all of that's true, and that we are restored in a sense back to the status quo. When God in the beginning made Adam and Eve, man was perfect. The scripture says that. God saw him, and he saw the woman, and it was good. They were exactly as they ought to be. And he looks at us tonight, and he sees us anything but what we ought to be. But that doesn't, as it were, cause him to lose interest in us. Because he sees us not only what we were and are in sin, he sees us what we are going to be, his children in the glory to come. And this is the point that we need to grasp. Because when we are saved from sin, we're not simply put back into the sinlessness that Adam had in his creation. Adam was made perfect, but salvation is not simply a reversal and back to the status quo. There is what Paul calls in Romans chapter 5, the much more of grace. And it's not simply that we're put back to Adam's pristine condition. It is that we are placed in a position where sin will not and cannot have the final dominion over us. Sin could have the final dominion over Adam. And sin would have the final dominion over Adam had God not intervened. In Adam all die. But in Christ all shall be made alive. And Adam was in a condition, he was on a probationary period, as it were, where if he disobeyed, he would die. If he obeyed, he would continue to live. But it's obvious from the terms of that original contract that Adam wasn't just going to live in the garden forever, because that was never God's intention, that man should simply live in an earthly garden of Eden. It is always God's intention that man should live with God and God should be in the midst of his people. And so when we are redeemed, it's not simply that we're brought back to sinlessness, we're brought back to a status that inevitably leads to glory. God gives grace and glory. One of the commentators puts this rather well. Think of the prodigal son, he says. The prodigal son, when he returned from the far country of sin, was far better off than he had been in the father's house before he went into the far country of sin and lived among the pigs. As far as we know, there had never been a wholesome, wholesale family gathering such as on his return he received. As far as we know, there's no mention of it. But now he is received safe and sound. And he is, as it were, given special dignity and privileges and given special treats, so to speak. He is better off having returned from the far land of sin. And that, the commentator correctly, in my view, points out, is what it's like when you and I are redeemed by Christ. We're not just going back to Adam, because in Adam, that old covenant is finished. That's gone. So where do we go back to? We go back to Christ. We are reinstated in Christ. And what is Christ's covenant? It is the covenant of grace and glory. As one man's disobedience led to the death and the sin disobedience of all men, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one. And just as in Adam all die, so in Christ we shall be made alive for glory. Do we as Christians understand sufficiently that grace is but the first taste of glory? Do we understand that in experiencing the gospel, we have had a foretaste of glory, something that Adam never had in his trial in the Garden of Eden? Adam never tasted glory. He tasted a trial in which, had he remained in his integrity, he would have tasted glory, but he never did. But in Christ we are made alive with grace and with glory. We are raised up even now into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So it's not simply that we're back to sinless humanity. We are back to the image of the exalted, glorified Christ. And this is what the writer is emphasizing here. He is saying that there are many sons, and we can argue how few they are. And God will point not to the fewness of them, but he will point to the many. Behold, I and the children which you have given to me, a great company which no man can number. And there are good arguments, say, that have been put forward down through the ages, that in the final count, in the glory that is to come, there will be more in heaven than in hell. I don't know if that's right or wrong. I've raised this issue before. Christians often raise it. I often get asked that question. Are there going to be more in heaven or in hell? I don't know. There are good reasons for believing one or the other. And what is interesting, many of our reforming forefathers believed in the multitude being in the glory, because they would include children. And they would include all those little children where the mortality rate was so high, it was absolutely astonishing. And we're not used to that kind of thing. We're not used to thinking the way that the Bible would have us think. And so here, many sons. And it's not just everybody and anybody willy-nilly. It's the sons of God who are led. And the sons of God are those who are called. They are called to be God's children. They are those who are adopted into his family, whereby they receive the official dignity, the legal standing as children. And that's why every believer can call God his Father without hesitation or without demur, because that is the relationship. It's not just that he is our Savior and our Creator. He is our Father who is in heaven. And it's that intimate Abba Father relationship that marks the many sons whom he is leading to glory. They call him Abba Father. And we are not only his children by adoption, but we are given a new birth, whereby we are given the nature of the sons of God. We have been partakers, as Peter puts it in his epistle, we have been partakers of the divine nature. And nobody experiences that except the sons of God. He leads many sons to glory. And this word means leading. It means he leads us and he takes us the way that a father takes his children by the hand, takes them away from dangerous places, and takes us into the safe and the pleasant land. This is the picture that we have here. And that's what this text is saying. And it is right for God to do that. And everything that is involved in doing this, whereby he brings many sons into the glory, everything that is involved is equally becoming to him. It is something that is suitable for God to do. Indeed, it is something that only God can do. And so this is the magnitude of this text. And this is where the controversy comes in. Because the controversy is that God seemingly does something that is cruel to his only begotten Son. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons, in leading many sons into the glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now here, obviously, this is our Lord Jesus Christ, who has been spoken of in verse 9. We see Jesus And we do see him dead. We do see him suffering. We do see him crucified. We do see him lower than the angels for a time, for the suffering of death. We do see him in the Gospels tasting death for every man who will believe in him. And again, the arguments are raised against the Gospel. And I've heard men. I've heard them in the flesh, and I've heard them on the electronic brain wavelengths, talking about the cruelty that is inherent in the Christian Gospel. And I'm not sure that I would want to use the word cruelty, but certainly the word suffering is inherent in our terminology in the Christian Gospel. Because at the heart of our faith, at the heart of our salvation, there is pain. There is darkness. There is a cry of dereliction. There is a man in our place enduring, we don't know what, except that it was hell's darkness and God's curse. And where this one who from all eternity had been with the Father in rejoicing in the presence and in the pleasure of his Father's countenance is now in darkness, and he cries out, why have you also forsaken me? Utter loneliness. The very idea of hell is loneliness. We're on our own. Those who speak of going to hell and make a joke of it say, I'll be in good company. No, there's no good company in hell. The only company that you find in hell is the devil and the angels and the reprobates and all the lost, the cursers, those who lived in this world as though God were a big non-entity and a big joke and the Gospel beneath their consideration. These are the ones. All our friends are going to be in heaven. And so here is our Lord Jesus Christ enduring the ultimate penalty of sin, which is isolation, where there's no sense of God's sweet presence and there's no possibility of God being merciful to us. And so here there is the picture of many sons to glory at the cost. And it is God's heart of pain. It is God who suffers. It is God who endures the anguish and the pain of giving his son over to the immolation of Calvary. And we have to ask the question, well, why is it that this can be described as something that is befitting for God to do? Why? Because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Sin is a mighty power, and we can't control it. But grace is a greater power, and love overcomes all in the end, in God's estimate. And it is love that is going to win out. Sin is not going to have the final word in the experience of our universe. It is God's love and God's grace that is going to be seen to be the ultimate power that lies behind everything that he says and does. Because he made the world in love. He loved it when he made it. He redeems the world in love. And the only thing in which he finds no pleasure is the death of the multitude in everlasting punishment. But here the picture is, it was befitting for him to make a certain one on our behalf. And this certain one is described here as the captain of our salvation. This word captain is a word that is used in chapter 12 at verse 3, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. It is used in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 3 and again in chapter 5 at verse 1. It's a word that means leader. It's a word that means source. It has the connotation that we were thinking about last Wednesday, you remember, when we were looking at the statement that Jesus made to his disciples. Without me, you can do nothing. And on that occasion, I asked the question, can you think of any aspect, anything at all, anything you care to mention? Can you think of any little, teeny, weeny little something concerning your salvation, of which you could dispense with Christ? And if you're a Christian, you won't find such a thing. And this word contains that. He is the author. He is the finisher. He is the all in all. He is the captain. He is the leader. He is the one who sets the whole thing in motion. He is the one who brings it to completion. And it all depends upon him, and we all depend upon him. And yet we're told here that he himself has to be brought to perfection. And he is brought to perfection by the very things that he suffers. We were reading in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. When our writer says here, the captain of our salvation, made perfect through sufferings, does this mean, of course, it doesn't mean that there was some imperfection in him which had to be cleaned up and cured and improved? You and I may well have to paint our house to bring it to perfection, put on a new roof to stop the leaks to bring it to perfection, or do a painting or fix up our car when it gets bashed in an accident to bring it back to perfection. It means that there are repair jobs need. But there's no idea here of Jesus being repaired in any sense, because there's never a deficiency. There's nothing ever lacking in Christ. All the resources that we need are in Christ Jesus. But there is something that he needs to learn. He needs to learn what we experience. He needs to learn the wages of sin. He needs to learn the hardship of living by faith and not by sight. He needs to enter into our experience, because we live very often in dark days and troublous days. We live sometimes as Christian believers with isolation, and nobody understands us. Sometimes our families don't. Sometimes even the church doesn't understand us. And we're all on our own, so to speak. And we won't understand what other people are going through unless we've been there ourselves. And this is the way, and I've mentioned this before, and it's worth remembering and repeating. If you're ever in trouble, go to people who know what trouble is. Go to someone who has suffered, because they have a heart, at least, that is able to enter in. Don't go to those people who seem to be above the afflictions of this present time. And if they are, they never show it. And they never show sympathy, because they don't have a care to enter in with a fellow feeling of our infirmities. But we come to Christ because we know that he was tempted in all points like as we are, the scripture tells us. The end of this very chapter tells us, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And in chapter 4 at the end, we have such a great high priest, Jesus Christ, and he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come with boldness to the throne of grace, because he knows what it is we need, because he needed grace. He didn't need mercy, but he needed grace to strengthen him, and angels ministered unto him in his times of need. And in the garden, an angel came from heaven. And what do you think the angel was doing? What is that aid that the angel gives? It is the aid of grace for his time of need. And he is able to understand our plight, and he's able to understand our tears, because he too has wept over the death of a friend. And he knows what it is to be lonely. He knows what it is for people to turn against him. He knows what it is to stand a mock trial and be unjustly condemned for crimes that he had never committed. He knows what it is, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it in chapter 12, to endure such contradiction of sinners against himself. And that word contradiction means literally contradiction. He would say something and his opponents would say something different. And we find ourselves as Christians in that position. We try to speak a word for Christ, and very often people will speak against Christ, and they will contradict what we're saying. And our Lord Jesus Christ knew that. He experienced that. And he was made perfect. He was made suitable. This word, perfect, here is a word that means brought to its proper end, teleion. He is brought to the appointed end. Because if he is aloof up in heaven, he may understand all things, but experimentally he knows nothing of the terrible temptations of sin, and he doesn't know what it is to die. God does not know what it is to die. But our Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, he tasted death for every man. He knows what it is to die. And he knows how fearsome death can be. And he knows that death is not a friend, despite what we say in our poems and in our sermons. Death is an enemy. It's ugly. It's a tragedy. It is disruptive. It breaks hearts. It breaks families. Sometimes it ruins lives. Death. The wages of sin. And he experienced death. And he was made perfect. He is ideally suited to be our representative high priest. Because he is one. As we're reading the high priests in the Old Testament, he is ordained for men. He can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Our Lord Jesus Christ has no native infirmities, but he takes crucified in weakness. And this is what the writer is saying. He says, this is very becoming, because this is not something, this act of the humiliation of Christ and making the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. This is not an evidence of God's cruelty. It is an evidence of the cost that God himself and that Christ himself is willing to pay in order to bring many sons to glory. Because there is a cost involved. Our salvation is the most costly thing in God's universe. And if it is the most costly thing, and if he has been willing to pay that ultimate costly price, it means that we must, in some way that I don't even begin to understand, he must regard us as in some way of great value to him. And he wants us back. And it's not just that he wants our sins to be dealt with and our sins to be pardoned and then to put us back into the Garden of Eden to start again. He wants us back. He wants to repossess us. And he wants us not just as his creatures, he wants us as his sons and as his daughters, bringing many sons to glory. And there's no other way. And just as I asked the question last Wednesday, can you think of anything in your salvation that doesn't involve Christ from beginning to end, every bit in between? Without him, we can't be saved any step. And just in the same way, we can ask a question. Can you think of any other way? If you and I are going to be redeemed, can you think of something that God could have done? There are those smart alecks in the church and in the world, and they say, well, God could have done this, and God could have done that, and God could have done it the other way, and he should have done the other thing. How do we know what God should have done? Who are we to tell God what to do? Who are we to argue with God Most High? He does those things that are fitting. It is becoming to him to do it this way. Any other way would be out of character and ineffective, because there's no other way. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other way except that a man should pay the penalty of man's sin. Man can't do it, only God can do it. Therefore, we have the God-man. Why did God become man? Cur Deus homo. The age-old question. And it was in order to endure the cross. And enduring the cross, enter death. And leave death behind on an empty grave. And to rise into glory. And bring many sons out of their graves into the glory. Because when we are converted as Christians, we are taken out of death. Not just put back into the Garden of Eden. Eden is gone. That's finished. There's no return to Eden. That's gone. But we are brought into glory. And the next stage on our little journey through life is the translation from this realm of grace into that realm of glory. And I don't know what glory is, except that it is great. In the Hebrew and in the Greek language, the word for glory means weight, considerable weight, something worthwhile to consider and worthwhile to possess, something of value, bringing many sons to glory. And all the sons of God, they are called, they are adopted, they are born again, they all believe in him. He came into his own. He came to the world, his own world. His own received him not, but as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the children of God, the sons of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of the will of man or the will of the flesh, but born of God. And these are the children of God. Behold, I and the children whom you have given to me. And precious we are to him. Just as if something has cost you and me greatly, it's a precious item. People may sneer at it. They may laugh at it. It may be some little thing, but for us it is a precious thing to behold. And we are in that view of the gospel, precious to him because of the price that he was willing to pay. And it was fitting. It was right. It was proper. It was the characteristic thing for God to do it this way. But we better stop there. May God bless his word to us.